Sometimes I enjoy using illustrations that resound with certain people. And I know that Ron's not here today, but if he listens to this message, this illustration that we open with is kind of for him. When I was 16 years old, I had the opportunity to go to work for my first full-time paycheck. And my stepdad got me a job with a construction firm with a friend of his. It was a very large construction firm, and that goal, the goal of the firm, was to finish a house a day. In other words, they had enough people that one foundation per day was being finished, one framing crew was being finished, one roofing crew. So, I mean, we were just moving things along that summer. And my job was to be part of the roofing crew. I didn't necessarily know a lot, so basically that meant I was the glorified person who got to clean up everything after the other people who knew what they were doing threw it on the ground. But we came to a site one day, and I don't know whose fault it was. I don't know whether the people that poured the foundation made the mistake or the framing crew made the mistake, but the end result was when we got there to put the roof on the house, literally the house was sticking 1 foot over the foundation. Now, the foreman just said, just go ahead and roof, and we'll have someone come in over the weekend and fill it in before the inspector comes. Now, I wasn't smart enough to know the results of all that, but I feel sorry for whoever built that house. I mean, forever bought that house, because as we all know, a poor foundation quickly results in a poor house, but a solid foundation makes all the difference in the world. And that's the very foundation point that Jesus was making in what we call the Ten Commandments. What we choose to base or found our lives upon makes all the difference in the world to us. Not just as a nation, but as individuals, as a family, and as a church. And that's the point that God was making when he gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now I want you to consider for a few moments what led up to Exodus chapter 20. The children of Israel had been enslaved by the Egyptians for hundreds of years. They knew just enough about Jehovah God to cry out to him for help. But from their point of view, God had been silent for generation after generation after generation. As a result, the Jews knew far more about the culture and lifestyle of Egypt than they did about the teaching of how to be a follower of Jehovah God. And even though they didn't know it, God had indeed heard their cries, and he sent them someone to free them that we know as Moses. And so with God's help, Moses performs miracle after miracle after miracle. And finally, Pharaoh says, all right, the slaves can go. And then he changes his mind and sends the Egyptian army after them. And then in that great and climactic miracle, the Red Sea parts in two. The Jewish people move through there. And then the interesting thing is, the sea collapses and drowns the Egyptians. By the way, I heard a story many years ago that someone said that whole story was a fable because they said that someone had misinterpreted an Egyptian word. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, which was a marsh with about 6 to 12 inches of water. And as I was hearing that, the person who was telling got really excited, and the person goes, why, this thing is disproving the entire Bible. And the guy goes, no, you don't understand what a miracle. The entire Egyptian army drowned in 12 inches of water. It's supposed to be a joke. Anyway, the whole idea was when all that happens and the Israelites are free, they wander in the desert for 90 days, and they end up before Mount Sinai. where God speaks to Moses and he tells him to tell these words to the children of Israel in Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5. Let's read that together. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now one of the key words in that is the word covenant. This is the first time that God is making a covenant with a nation of people. He makes a new covenant with us through Christ. But this is the first covenant he makes with a nation, where he promises to love them and to bless them and protect them in the same powerful way that he had just delivered them from Egypt. Just like a wedding ceremony, though, a covenant needs two partners. And so note how the Israelites responded in verse 8 to God. Again, let's read that. "We will do everything the Lord has said." Well, it's a great start to the nation of Israel. But they're facing a huge problem at this time. Literally, you have a nation of over 1 million people. But they are 1 million slaves who are poorly educated. They knew nothing of how to treat one another. They did not know how to govern themselves. They had no knowledge of basic health and sanitation. They did not know how to worship God, and they did not know how to respond to one another. And so God, in his wisdom, gives them what we call the Mosaic Law, which is found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These laws were the solid foundation upon which the nation of Israel would be built. And it's important before we move into some other things that we remember that all these hundreds and hundreds of laws found in the Mosaic Law were divided into three basic categories. Category number one were the ceremonial laws, which taught the Jewish people how to worship God. Category number two were the civic laws, which taught the Jews how to govern themselves as a nation. And category number three were the moral laws, which taught them how to respond to God and to one another in an ethical and moral way. Now, again, you've got all these people who don't know a lot. There's a whole lot to remember. And so God very wisely then did something simple. For example, what is David Letterman known for? His talk show. But what did he pioneer on his talk show? Top 10 list. Why is a top 10 list so familiar? How many digits do we have? So think about it. God gave the Israelites four books of laws. And then he summarized them in 10 digits. So that even the most poorly educated Jew could go, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, ketchup. You understand what I'm saying? They could remember the summary of all these laws. And that's what the Ten Commandments was. Now, keep these three divisions or categories of the Mosaic Law in mind as we fast forward 1,500 years to the time of Christ. The ceremonial laws, which were the new covenant, the old covenant, and they showed us how to worship God, they were done away with the death of Christ on the cross when Jesus said, "With this blood of my new covenant." And so that's example why we have the freedom in Christ to worship here today rather than having to travel to Jerusalem and sacrifice thousands of animals upon an altar. The civic laws, which governed the nation of Israel, ended 40 years later when the Roman nation destroyed Israel and caused them to scatter throughout the world for the next 2,000 years. And here's the point. Although the ceremonial laws were done away with, and all the civic laws were done away with, God's moral laws were never done away with. Those laws which show us how to respond to God and how to respond to another continue to be a rule of life that God says should govern our lives to this day. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's four proofs or four reasons why. Number one, while our culture and our technology constantly change, people never change. Human nature being what it is, whether it was 1,500 years ago, whether it was today, or 1,500 years from now, we will always struggle with the same basic relational problems. We will always struggle with pride. We will always struggle with stubbornness. We will always struggle with sexual temptation. We will always struggle with the desire for a little bit more. And we could move on. But the point being, because people do not change, we need that consistent moral foundation upon which to base our decisions in order to live a wise life. And that's the Ten Commandments. Here's the second reason. People may change, but God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means His moral and ethical character do not change. His nature never changes. And because we are made in the image of God, that means the way that God wants us to respond to one another today is the same as He wanted us to respond to one another when He gave the Jews the Ten Commandments. After all, isn't it a little ridiculous to think that God was opposed to adultery and theft and murder 3,500 years ago, but for some reason it's okay now? See, some things never change. The third reason, or the third proof, is that Jesus verified for us that the Ten Commandments are still valid for us today. Now, how do we know that? Consider the first four laws, and if you have your bulletin, they're found on your bulletin, the Ten Commandments. If you look at the first four, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. These are the laws that show us how to respond to God. The next six, honoring our father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not giving false testimony, not coveting what belongs to our neighbor, those govern our relationship to one another. Now, remember that division as we fast forward to Matthew 22. A lawyer comes and approaches Jesus, and he says, "You're such a good teacher." And whenever someone butters you up like that, you know you're being set up for something, okay? "Oh, great and wonderful teacher, tell me, what is the greatest commandment in the Mosaic Law?" And this guy is trying to set Jesus up. Because if Jesus answers the question wrong, he could literally be stoned to death. There's a lot of pressure on Jesus. And so Jesus says, "The first and greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." And then he said, "The second and greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you think about it, the first answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, that sums up the first four of the Ten Commandments. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, sums up the second grouping, Numbers 5 through 10. And so Jesus, in his answer, affirmed that the Ten Commandments continue to be the relational way of life that God wants us to experience. Now, if you want additional proof, every one of the Ten Commandments are repeated for us in the New Testament in some fashion or another as something that we are to obey as part of our walk with Christ. Now, how does that all relate to us? I want you to consider how, as we begin to introduce the series, that there's three ways we should view the Ten Commandments today. First of all, we should view them as a moral compass for our lives. Now, who knows what a compass is? I realize I'm dealing with sometimes, you know, new kids today, and all they know is a phone like this, but remember those of us who actually used a compass when we went out in the woods? Well, what does a compass always point to? True north. And as such, it gives us a guide to know how to get to where we need to be so that we're always on the right path. Well, that's what the Ten Commandments are. They are a moral compass for our life. By always pointing to the solid foundation that God provided for us, they give us a guide so that if we, at the end of our life, want to be able to look back and say, there is a good life that I have lived, we will be able to do so just on the basis of having lived the Ten Commandments. What's right, what's true, what's best, regardless of what our culture may say or believe. And if anybody's been watching the headlines lately, our culture is dramatically or drastically redefining how we should live with one another and how we should behave. But that's not a new trend. I want you to consider some statistics from a book in 1991. It was a book called The Day America Spoke the Truth by James Patterson. He surveyed thousands of Americans and consider the responses that he got. 77% of those surveyed say they don't see any point in observing the Sabbath or worshiping on Sunday. 74% said they would readily steal from those who do not need it. 64% said they will lie when it benefits them to do so. 56% saw no problem with drinking and driving. 53% said they will cheat on their spouse because, after all, if given the chance, their spouse will cheat on them. 50% said they procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one day out of five in the workplace. 41% said they use recreational drugs. 30% said they cheat on their taxes. And this next one was when STDs were really starting to come about, and AIDS and everything. 31% said they were willing to put their lover at risk of sexually transmitted diseases by sleeping around a bit, because after all, who doesn't? 20% said they would commit date rape, because after all, that's what she really wants. And friends, that was 24 years ago. Can you imagine what those numbers would be like if it was taken today? Do we need a better example of why we need a timeless moral compass upon which to base the moral and ethical way that we respond to God and to one another? The second way that we should see the Ten Commandments is the moral equivalent to the laws of nature which govern the universe. For example, consider the law of gravity. How many of us would say, you know, the law of gravity, that's an old law. I mean, it came about in the 19th century. That law is so old, it doesn't apply to us anymore. So I'm just going to go to the top of a 30-story building, and I'm going to jump off just to prove that I can break that law. Well, we have that choice. But we will quickly see that rather than breaking the law of gravity, we will soon break ourselves against the law of gravity. In the same way, whenever we break the moral equivalent of the laws of nature, rather than freeing ourselves as we think we will end up sooner or later breaking ourselves and our loved ones against that same law. That explains why, for example, the sin of adultery was, is, and will always be destructive to the family institution. People who commit adultery will always damage and destroy the mental, the psychological, and the physical health of the family unit. God knew that. And so one of the Ten Commandments, one of the moral laws of the universe, so to speak, was treat your spouse right. Don't commit adultery. And so, because the Ten Commandments are God's equivalent of the law of nature, regardless of the culture we live in, regardless of the day or the time we live in, regardless of what society says, if we want to know what values are right to live by, if we want to live a lifestyle that is fruitful and productive, if we want a lifestyle that we can raise a great family within, we have it. We don't have to go searching for it. The third thing that we need to understand is that the Ten Commandments act as a mirror that help us see ourselves as we really are. To understand this next function of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand that when God gave Israel the Mosaic Law, He said, "You are to keep it perfectly." All these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws, keep them perfectly. But the trouble was, the Israelites could not do that, just as we could not if we were in their shoes. And if we ever need a great example of that, it happens right there in Exodus 20. Right after God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, just 90 days after all these miracles have been happening, and the Red Sea and others, the first two commandments said, do not have any other god or make any other idol in my place. And so Moses goes up on the Mount of Sinai to receive some more instructions from God, including these Ten Commandments in written form. And what does Israel do? Oh, Moses isn't here. We need a god to worship. Hey, let's get all our gold. And then Moses' brother, I love this excuse in the Bible. Moses comes back down to camp. He sees his golden calf that Israel is worshiping. And he says, what happened? And Aaron goes, oh, we just put the gold in the fire and out came this golden calf. Ludicrous. But it shows that our human nature is such that we always drift away from God rather than drift towards Him. The actions of the Israelites teach us that while the Ten Commandments can teach us how to behave, they cannot and they will never change human nature. And that's why they end up being a mirror that reveals every sin, every flaw, every blemish within us. But here's a question. Why would God give us a law which shows us how bad we are? How unworthy we are of His blessing? Donald Barnhouse, a preacher of the last century, answered it beautifully when he said this: when you look in a mirror and you see that your face is dirty, you don't take the mirror off the wall and try to clean your face. You use the mirror to drive you to the soap and water. And that's precisely how the Ten Commandments help us today. Basing our lifestyle on the Ten Commandments will give us a good moral life, but they will not save us, and they never will. They show us how much we need a Savior who can transform our lives from the inside out. And that's why Paul, when he's preaching to the Jews in the book of Romans, he summarizes the Mosaic Law this way. Let's read it, Romans chapter 5. Now the law came and to increase the trespass. See what I mean? The mirror part there? It shows us even more how all we are. But where sin increased, what also increased? Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole point of it is that ultimately the end goal of the Ten Commandments is to drive us to Jesus Christ. To drive us to the need to have someone greater than us who can change our lives from the inside out. And that's why Jesus said, not only John 3:16, I have come that you might have eternal life, but he also told us, John 10:10, I have come that you might have abundant life. And that's not found in the Ten Commandments. It's found within Christ. So then, why should we study the Ten Commandments? Why take a whole summer to examine the Ten Commandments? Well, as we do, and as we study each of the Ten Commandments, we're going to learn a lot about ourselves and about God in the process. We're going to learn how each one of the Ten Commandments speaks directly to one of the 10 greatest struggles you and I experience as humans in our life on this earth. We're going to learn that rather than being outdated or irrelevant, as many people believe them to be, the Ten Commandments continue to be that solid foundation upon which we know how to guide our life. We'll learn, in addition, how each of the Ten Commandments shows us a unique aspect of God's character that he's trying to reveal to us so that we can learn to love him and praise him more. We're going to learn what true love towards God and towards one another looks like in the 21st century in a very messy world. And most of all, we'll learn to be thankful that God not only gave us the Ten Commandments, but that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on that cross for a new covenant, so that we might experience that eternal and abundant life. My challenge to you is simple. I know you're going to be on vacation. I know you might be gone every once in a while. But I encourage you as much as possible, join us as we journey through the Ten Commandments and see what a blessing it's going to be for each of us this summer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those ancient words that you have given us. Those ancient words that change our life. Those ancient words that give us hope and health. And in this case, those ancient words that point us to Christ. Thank you for giving us that moral compass. Thank you for giving us the moral laws of the universe. And thank you for giving us that moral mirror that all of us need. As we approach this study, may we recognize that your grace is far more amazing than we could ever imagine. That you knew what we needed today, and you knew that 3,500 years ago. And if you knew that back then, you also know what we need right now. And that's the assurance we have in Christ. In your Son's precious and holy name, amen. God in His wisdom does great things for us. But the greatest thing He does for us is His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet experienced the joy of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, so that you can be part of the body of Christ, we encourage you to come forward so that we can show you how to do just that. Will you stand as we sing our invitation hymn, please?